Well, good morning, everybody. I want to say good morning to our North Campus that's meeting this morning as well at Skyline College. And, of course, you folks here at CPC Foster City, it's a great morning. And we have just last week started a new sermon series. You can see from the signs around us, it is called Taking God Seriously, Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. And so last week we started and we looked at the first minor prophet, Hosea, and this morning we're looking at the second one, Joel. So if you have a Bible, turn in your Old Testament, kind of towards the latter part of your Old Testament, and find the book of Joel. It actually comes right after Hosea and right before Amos. As you're turning there, let me just ask you whether or not you've heard about this new thing that you can buy. I guess it's an application that you can buy on iTunes for your iPad or whatever. It's called Pocket God. Have you heard of that? So here's the game description. What kind of God would you be? Benevolent or vengeful? Play Pocket God and discover the answer within yourself. On a remote island, you're the all-powerful God that rules over primitive islanders. You can bring new life and then take it away just as quickly. Exercise your powers on the islanders. Lift them in the air. Alter gravity. Hit them with lightning. You're the island God. That's not all you can do. Get this. You can throw islanders into volcanoes. You can use them as shark bait. Here's a great one. You can bowl for islanders with a large rock. You can create earthquakes to destroy their villages. I mean, when you read all that, you've got to think, you know, what kind of God do they have in mind here? I mean, they not only think that this God is all powerful, but he's really, really mad as well. And so I wonder if you were to create a game like that, if you were to actually be the God yourself, what kind of God would you create? It's an interesting question. I think these were the kinds of questions that the prophet Joel was considering. We don't know a whole lot about the prophet Joel. We know that his name, Joel, means Jehovah or Yahweh is God. It's a good name. We don't know anything about his father except his name, which is given to us in the very first verse. His father's name was Pethuel. As you read the book of Joel, it's very clear that he's mainly concerned about the southern kingdom of Judah, especially about the capital city of Jerusalem, or what is sometimes called Zion. No one really knows for sure exactly when Joel actually ministered. Most conservative scholars give a date sometime before one of the two exiles. Others say it was written much later. These are the questions, of course, that scholars like to debate. The fact is, they really don't affect the message of the book much at all. Joe's message had an immediate relevance for the people that he spoke to, but his message is incredibly relevant for today as well. The theme of Joel's message is very simply put, the day of the Lord. If you'd like to take notes, write those words down. The day of the Lord. That phrase is found five times in the book of Joel. It's a phrase that occurs over and over and over again in the prophets as a whole. One very fine New Testament scholar defines the day of the Lord this way. The day of the Lord is any day God steps into history to do a special work, whether of judgment or of deliverance. Now, we know that even though that is true, we also know that there is one very special, important, significant day, a day fixed by God at the end of history, a day that is known only to God, where he will step into history and bring the whole world before his throne and hold us accountable. So there is a final day of the Lord out there as well. Now, all of this had immediate relevance for the people of Joel's day. In that day, and really in any day, one of the worst things that could possibly happen, one of the worst disasters that could possibly happen to a nation or to a land is a plague of locusts. And this is what Joel records. Look at verse 2. "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten." That's a lot of locusts. I mean, that is devastation, especially for a nation like Israel that was dependent on its crops. You might think, well, I mean, that could really never happen, could it? Well, it has happened. Matter of fact, back in 1915, there was a huge plague of locusts that covered Palestine and much of Syria. The first swarms appeared in March, and the locusts did not leave until October. That's a long time. It started with adult locusts flying in from the north, and they moved in clouds so dense that they darkened and blocked the sun. The females were almost 3 inches long, and they would lay eggs by boring holes that were 4 inches deep, and each one would deposit 100 eggs in each hole. Scientists estimated that close to 75,000 eggs were left in 1 square meter of soil. And so within a few weeks, the young locusts would hatch. And these guys, they didn't have wings. They were like large ants. And they would just kind of like move around and hop around like fleas and eat everything in sight. In December of that same year, National Geographic did an article on this, and they reported how these locusts ate everything in sight. I mean, they would eat the bark right off the trees. The land was completely devastated. And you can imagine that some people in Israel and Syria thought this was the judgment from God. And many people called people to a time of prayer and fasting, and that's how Joel views it as well. You'll see here in chapter 1 that Joel calls various groups within Judah to mourn, to cry out to God. But we already saw in verse 2 how he called the elders of the land to listen. And then look at verse 5. He says, "Wake up, you drunkards, and weep." Why would the drunkards weep? Because the vineyards have all been eaten up and they've got nothing to drink. And then in verse 10, he says, "Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Why? Your crops are all gone." And then finally, in verse 13, he calls to the religious leaders and he says, "Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the Lord. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly." So Joel took this so seriously that he called upon the spiritual leaders of Israel to proclaim a day of fasting and praying. And Joel clearly saw all of this as something that came from the hand of God. That this was God's hand of judgment. As a matter of fact, if you just peek down at chapter 2, verse 25, God himself talks about this great army of locusts that I sent among you. That's God speaking. I mean, that's got to make you think. Think about the last 10 years. How many natural disasters have we had throughout the world? It seems to me like an unusual amount. I don't know. It sure does, though, to me. Earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis, droughts, heat waves. And so we have to ask the question, based on this, were these all specifically acts of judgment by God? And honestly, I don't really know the answer to that. I know that God is sovereign. I believe that. And I believe that God, at the very least, allows these things. I also believe that God uses these things in powerful ways. But I also know there are times that he does send these disasters as a kind of wake-up call for people. In Amos chapter 4, verse 9, listen to what God says. Many times I struck your gardens and your vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, and you have not returned to me. So God himself, at times, is willing to take responsibility for these things, these horrible, awful things that come upon a nation. I don't understand all that. And I'm certainly not going to be one who says that specifically was an act of judgment from God. But I know that from time to time, God acts in that way. But Joel saw this locust plague that had already happened as sort of a foretaste or a warning of another judgment to come upon God's people. And this moves us into chapter 2. In chapter 2 of Joel, the locust invasion is seen as a symbol of a real army that would come from the north and descend upon Judah. He starts out in verse 1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, because a day of darkness and gloom is close at hand." He goes on and he says, "Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come." And so we wonder, who is this army? And a lot of that depends on when Joel wrote this prophecy. It could have been the Assyrians. It could have been the Babylonians. We don't know. Both of those nations invaded God's people and took them captive. Whoever it was, once again, Joel saw that it was God himself, though, who sent them. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "The Lord thunders at the head of his army." This would have been absolutely shocking to God's people. I mean, imagine what they would think. I mean, aren't we the ones he's supposed to save? Aren't we the good guys? Why is he coming against us? But we know that a theme throughout the minor prophets is that God's people had wandered away from him. As a matter of fact, down in chapter 2, verse 27, he says something very revealing. "When the day of the Lord comes," God says, "then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other." Why would God say that? "Then you will know." It's because they had forgotten. It's because these people, even though they had a lot of religion going on, and a lot of going to church going on, and a lot of stuff going on, the bottom line is, they had carved idols, and they worshiped them. And, of course, that wouldn't apply to us at all, because we don't carve idols, except for the ones in our hearts. John Calvin said the human heart is a factory of idols. And so this is relevant for us as well. Joel sees the coming invasion of a foreign army as the day of the Lord. But Joel also looked further into the future. And Joel saw this great final day of the Lord, when God would come in judgment and deliverance a final time. In chapter 3, he speaks of this day at the very end of history. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. "Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." You see, for those who make God their refuge, this is a day of deliverance, a day of triumph. But for others, it's a day of reckoning. This climactic day at the end of history is mentioned many times in the New Testament. Jesus talked about the day of the Lord. Paul talked about the day of the Lord. Listen to what the Apostle Peter wrote. Peter wrote, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." In other words, you're not going to expect it. I mean, a thief doesn't give you advanced warning. He says, "The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." You see, in light of the day of the Lord, that's really the right question for us to ask, isn't it? What kind of people ought we to be? That's really the question to ask. And as we look forward to that day, we should all ask ourselves that question. And we should all ask ourselves, am I really living a holy and godly life? Holy means set apart, different. Not weird, different. It's not just to think enough, just to think, I'm a Christian. You know, I accepted Jesus. I got baptized. I go to church a couple of times a month. You know, I like to have my fun, but nobody's perfect. I put a little money in the basket when it comes by. I think deep down, many of us know that we aren't really 100% serious about living holy and godly lives. I really do. How many of us can really say that we have no other gods before Him? We have no other affections greater than our affection for God. In those quiet moments of solitude, oftentimes I discover that my conscience nags me about this or that, but I put them off. But deep down, I think we all know there's going to be a day of reckoning, don't we? Dung Mendenhall wrote a parable about this that I thought I'd share with you. Let me read this parable that he wrote. "Jesus called the other day to say he was passing through and wondered if he could spend a day or two with us." Try to imagine yourself. "I said, 'Sure, love to see you. When will you hit town?' 'I mean, it's Jesus, you know. And it's not every day you get the chance to visit with him. It's not like it's your in-laws and you have to stop and decide whether the advantages outweigh your having to move to the sleeper sofa.' That's when Jesus told me he was actually at a convenience store just down the road. I must have gotten that Bambi in the headlights look because my wife hissed, 'What is it? What's wrong? Who's that?' So I covered the receiver and I told her Jesus was going to arrive in 8 minutes. And she ran out of the room and started giving guidance to the kids in that effective way that Marine drill instructors give guidance to recruits. My mind was already racing with what needed to be done in the next seven minutes, so Jesus wouldn't think we were reprobate loser slobs. I turned off the TV in the den, which was blaring some weird, scary movie I'd been half watching. But I could still hear screams from our bedroom, so I turned off the reality show that was turned to. Plus, I turned off the kids' set out on the sun porch, because I didn't want to have to explain John and Kate plus eight to Jesus 6 minutes from now. My wife had already thinned out the magazines that had been accumulating on the coffee table. She put Christianity Today on top for a good impression. 5 minutes to go. I looked out the front window, but the yard actually looked great thanks to my long, hard work, so I let it go. What could I improve in 4 minutes anyway? I did notice the mail had come, so I ran out to grab it. Mostly it was Netflix envelopes and a bunch of catalogs tied to recent purchases, so I stuffed that back into the box. Jesus didn't need to get the wrong idea 3 minutes from now about how much online shopping we do. I ran back in and picked up a bunch of shoes left by the door, tried to stuff them in the front closet, but it was overflowing with heavy coats and work coats and snow coats and pretty coats and rain coats and extra coats. We live in the South. Why do we buy so many coats? I squeezed the shoes in with 2 minutes to go. I plumped up a sofa pillow. My wife tossed dishes into the sink. I scolded the kid. She shooed the dog. With 1 minute left, I realized something important. Getting ready for a visit from Jesus is not an 8-minute job. Then the doorbell rang. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day the doorbell rings. And let's be honest, for some of us, that's really a frightening proposition. It really is. We've not been the kind of people that we ought to be. And we know that. So let's ask the question, what do we do? Where do we go? Fortunately, the prophet Joel tells us. He answers this question for us. And the answer is found in the very center, the very middle of the book. You should know that when the ancient Hebrews wrote, they didn't put the punchline, if you will, the most important thing at the beginning. They didn't put it at the end either. They put it right in the middle, right in the center. The crux, if you will, of the book. And so listen to what Joel wrote right in the center of his book. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. Grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. God says, listen, here's what I want you to do. It's very simple. Three words. Return to me. Return to me. The very fact that he uses that word return indicates that somewhere along the way we might have left him. It might have been a sharp left turn. I talked to a woman this week, and that sharp left turn away from God came for her during her 4 years at a Christian university. And she saw so much hypocrisy around her, she made a sharp left turn away from God as a result of that. Or perhaps more likely for you, it was kind of a gradual wandering off. Nothing really too dramatic. Just a subtle drift in the trajectory of your life. An almost imperceptible shift in priorities, in your habits, your associations, your friendships, your language. God says, I know. God says, I know where you are now. And I'm inviting you back. Return to me. Return to me, he says. Not religion. Not trying to be good. Not to church. Return to me. It's a personal invitation. Return to me. A person. A relationship. Return to me. Sometimes we wonder, yeah. For me, it's too late. I mean, we see all the water that's run under the bridge, all the damage that's been done, and we say, it's too late. I can't change anything now. I can't do a do-over. The damage is done. I love how Joel begins. Even now, he says. Did you see that? Even now. After all you've done, even now, after all these years, even now, after all the wasted opportunities, even now, after you've been running from me and ignoring my word, even now, when you think there's no way back, even now, return to me. It's not too late. But he makes it very clear. He wants our hearts. Do you see that? He says, return to me with all your heart. With all your heart. I mean, we talk about doing things half-heartedly. We talk about going through the motions. We all know what it's like to do something because you're forced to do it, not because you want to do it, not because your heart's in it. God says somehow you've got to do an inward work in your life, so that when you return to me, it's not half-heartedly, you're not going through the motions, you're not pretending, but your whole heart is engaged. And I don't think we always know what that means. And I actually think verse 13 is a clue, because he continues to speak about our heart and he says, rend your heart and not your garments. What does that mean? Rend your heart. Back then, they used to rend or tear their garments as an outward sign of their sorrow and their grief. And so God says, listen, save your clothes, tear your hearts. Save your clothes, tear your hearts. That's what I want. I want your heart. I want it torn, broken. Psalm 51 tells us the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. James Boyce, a very fine Bible expositor of the past generation, says true repentance always involves three things. He says, first, it involves confession of specific sins. We like to be general about our sin, don't we? Oh, God, forgive me for my sin. And God says, what sin? I want you to name it. Be specific about it. Let's get down to brass tacks. He also says it includes contrition, which is genuine sorrow. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and when we used to go to confession, the very first thing we did was we said our act of contrition. Anybody remember? Of course. Contrition. Genuine sorrow. And finally, conversion. This is the third thing. And conversion means you make an about face. So it's real change in your outward behavior. When your heart is broken, first, that will show up in an about face, in the direction your life is going. That's why Joel adds here, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And then later in verse 15, he tells the priest, hey, gather the people, young and old, for a time of prayer and fasting. This is inward sorrow that leads to outward conversion. It would be easy for someone to think, well, I can't do that. Again, you don't know what I've done. You don't know who you're talking to. But Joel knows all about that. And so Joel tells us not just what to do. He tells us why we should do it. He puts some incentives before us. Look what he says. Return to the Lord your God. Why? Because he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Four marvelous attributes of God roll off his tongue, all pointing to the immensity of his love and his grace and his mercy and his compassion. For some reason, this kind of God does not sell on iTunes. Many of you have heard, I'm sure, of C.S. Lewis, read his books, seen movies that were made based on his books. Lewis was an Oxford professor at Magdalen College. He didn't become a Christian until later in life. He's got a wonderful story, book, if you will, that I recommend of his conversion, which is called Surprised by Joy. And in it he writes this. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him of whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. His compassion is our liberation. See his point? I mean, if God welcomes and draws even those who are kicking and screaming, how much more will he welcome those who come like the prodigal son on your own feet? What kind of God is this? He's a God powerful enough and just enough and righteous enough to triumph over all evil. But he's also a God who is gracious enough and kind enough and compassionate enough to welcome and restore every repentant sinner who returns to him. I love what Joel says next in verse 14. He says, who knows? Who knows? He may relent and relieve behind a blessing grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. See, they didn't have any grain offerings and drink offerings after the locust plague. They didn't have anything to offer God, right? Because everything was all eaten up. So who knows? He may relent and leave a blessing. It's hard to understand how God could relent. How can God change his mind? We know that God himself, his character never changes, correct? But scripture teaches us at certain times, as a response to repentant prayer, God changes his mind about judgment. I don't really get that. But God says, listen, I'm going to level you guys. Joel says, wait a minute. If you return to God, he may change his mind about that. Who knows? You might even get blessed instead. Here's the good news. You will get blessed instead. And in the rest of the chapter and on into chapter 3, he describes many of those blessings. They're material blessings for Israel, as well as spiritual blessings. But it's all summed up in one wonderful verse, or two verses. Down chapter 2, verse 25, God says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locust and the young locust and the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you, you'll have plenty to eat until you're full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. I want you to just think a little bit about that one line. He says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. That's one of the most wonderful things God has ever said in Scripture. I mean, what is he saying? First of all, understand, God doesn't owe you anything. I mean, what's that all about? He doesn't need to pay me back for anything he's done wrong. Right? But can it be that God vows to repay what he doesn't owe? Think about that. He's saying, you know all those lost years? You know all that time you wasted? I love you so much, I'm going to make up for all that. I'm going to bless you far beyond what you could ever imagine. I'm going to make you forget all that even. Now, we've already seen locusts eat a lot, right? I mean, they are hungry critters, and it can go on for quite some time. It's the years the locusts have eaten, right? Not the days, not the weeks, not the months. It's the years. But God says, you return to me with a broken heart, and I'll restore to you all that you've lost because of your rebellion. I'll provide a restoration you can't even imagine. I think of several examples of this in Scripture, in case you wondered. I think of Job. Job lost everything. Everything. Including his family. But Scripture says the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. I think of Joseph. I mean, think of all those wasted years in prison, in Potiphar's house, as a slave. But God made up for it. You're probably thinking, well, those are the good guys. Well, think again. Think just about the prodigal son again. He grabs his inheritance. He runs off. We don't know how many years went by. Finally, he comes to his senses, tired of everything he's been doing. And he returns to his father. But before he could even get there, his father, who had been looking for him, runs out to meet him, practically trips over himself. And what does his father do? He brings him the best robe. He puts a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And his father says, bring the fattened cat and kill it. Let's celebrate. That's restoration. That's God repaying the years the locusts have eaten. Maybe you were married for 25 years. And you look back on that and you realize that you spent so many years struggling in your marriage, trying to make it work. And you look back now and you realize how selfish you were. You realize how stupid you were. You realize how stubborn you were. And maybe your marriage even ended. And you look back and you think, all those years down the drain. All those years wasted. God says, no, I will restore to you those years that the locusts have eaten. God can do that. I think at times about my own life, and I've got kids that are pretty much all adults, kind of out doing their own thing now, and I think about all the years. We had 29 years with a child in our home. And there are times that I look back and I think, boy, I wish I could do it over again. I'd pray more with my kids. I'd read scripture more to my kids. I wouldn't work as many weekends. And I wonder, you know, those are the years, in some ways, the locusts have eaten. And God says, listen, return to me, and I will repay you for those years. I'll make it up to you. I'll bless you so much, you won't even remember that. That's amazing. What kind of God is this? This is a God who's powerful enough and just enough and righteous enough to triumph over all evil, and he will. But he's also a God who is gracious enough and kind enough and compassionate enough and merciful enough to restore every repentant sinner. And not just to restore you, but to repay you for all the years the locusts have eaten. The day of the Lord will someday come for each and every one of us. We'll stand before him and our hearts and our lives will be laid bare. But we have a choice now about whether that will be for us a day of loss or a day of triumph. And it comes down to one single decision. Return to me. Return to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that there are some among us that have heard these words, these three simple words, as words not spoken by me, not even spoken out of some book, but spoken out of your voice, speaking directly to them. And Father, I would pray right now that they would indeed return to you. Rend their hearts and not their garments. And that you would show them what a God of abounding love and grace and compassion and mercy that you are. And Father, we believe that you can even restore the years the locusts have eaten. Some live with so many regrets. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we could have the faith to believe that as we return to you, with broken hearts, that you can give us so much more than we've even lost. We thank you for your grace. We know that the most perfect demonstration of both justice and love is in the cross of Jesus Christ. who paid for every last sin because of His great love for us. We thank You for Him. And it's in His name we pray.